And since this section is fairly brief, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading again at chapter 1, verse 28. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 28. And then down through chapter 3, verse 9. If I started in chapter 1, that actually would be a long reading. Let's stand together as we hear and receive the Word of God, and with reverence, seek to know our Lord better. I always feel that if I can do one thing as a minister of the gospel, if I leave you with the text and a greater sight of Christ, then I count myself happy. And may the Lord bless this reading to that end. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. And we'll stop there, but then John goes on to give us examples practically of his teaching in terms of loving one another. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. There's an ancient medieval saying that Martin Luther was fond of quoting, that there are three things necessary to make a true theologian: oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. You could probably figure out two out of the three: prayer, meditation, and temptation. In other words, testing. Well, often it's the case when we think about the Christian life, the way that the Lord helps us to grow in godliness is by testing. In other words, as we began to see this morning, it's one thing to have a theoretical idea of what I must believe and what I must do, but it's when the Lord actually puts before us real life circumstances that test us and try us that we actually grow. But sometimes it's true, isn't it, as Christians, that we don't immediately feel as though we're growing. The Lord brings the temptation, and perhaps we see more sin and we see more failure than we had before. Just to give an example, and this is a illustration of exactly what the Lord does when a minister prepares to preach a text like this. Last Saturday, I was traveling back home from Europe, and this was supposed to be about a 12-hour trip and ended up being 37. And the first day, I had missed 5 plane tickets, and when I got home, I was able to pull out of my bag a wad of 9 plane tickets to show my children all the planes I should have been on that day. and had been existing on 4 hours of sleep, and then went for 24 hours in the airport traveling. And my first thought is, this is the opportunity for the Lord to inculcate patience and to build godliness in this particular situation. That went well for 24 hours. As soon as I hit hour 25 and missed my fifth flight, that was it. Now suddenly the impatience comes in. And you know what happens when things like this happen? Have I really made progress? Have I really grown in godliness at all? Have I learned anything from the situation, only to fail at the end and only to see the sin that's still remaining in me? Well, I mention that because when we read a text like the one that I just read, it's easy for us as Christians to actually become discouraged when we read such a thing. I mean, after all, I think in some ways the English Standard Version that I've just read tries to explain and smooth out the force of the original text. It really seems to come across as saying, if you've been born of God, you don't sin. If you have been born of God, then something has radically changed about your life. If you continue to sin, you're not born of God. And then we realize when we're put under temptation and we're put under testing, there is my sin. It's ever with me, it ever confronts me, and what do I do with it? And then the next question is, of course, have I really been born of God? Well, what I want to say tonight is that John's purpose is actually not to discourage Christians or to undermine the reality of indwelling sin, but to encourage us and to push us onward to godliness based on the fundamental truths of the gospel, which, like I mentioned this morning, ultimately hover and revolve around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I mentioned this morning, as we're thinking about 1 John chapter 2, 28 through 3, verse 9, we see basically three stages. We must pursue holiness first because of what Christ will do. We will be transformed into his likeness when we see him as he is. But now John shifts the argument back to the present a little bit. We must live in godliness. We must pursue righteousness, not just because of what Jesus will do, but because of what he has done and what he is doing. So the basic point that I want us to look at is the same as this morning, that we must abide in Christ by pursuing godliness, by pursuing righteousness, by pursuing moral purity. And all of these terms appear in some way, shape, or form throughout 1 John. And the real question is how and why. Well, 1 John said because we want to appear before him blameless at his coming. Second, because we hope to be like him and see him as he is. And this is the real fuel of the Christian life that lights the fires of our hearts and drives us forward as we aim to be like Christ in all things. But now he adds that because the nature of Christ's work is to make us righteous, and because the nature of the new birth demands righteousness. So think about what I've said. This is moving from what Christ will do to what he has done and what he is doing. But the way that John describes what he has done and is doing is, first, it's the nature of his work, what he has done to actually make us righteous. In other words, changing our practice, changing our lives, changing our bent towards God is actually integral to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Or to put it differently, it is something that is secured and purchased by Christ and promised in the gospel. And also the new birth. This is what I'm subsuming under what Christ is doing. We could say this is something he has done, but if you are a Christian, you've been born of God. You've been born of God because Christ has singled you out. Christ has purchased you, and he has purchased the Spirit for you to dwell in you, that you might live to God. And as we are born of God, this begins a new life, a new bent, a new disposition and direction in our lives. And so though this is something that happens in the past, the new birth is a new life. It is something that continues into the present, which is why I said we must pursue holiness, not just based on what Christ will do when we see him as he is, but on what he has done in the nature of his work and what he is doing as a result of the new birth. So let's consider these particular themes from our text. Why must we pursue holiness? Why must we pursue righteousness? Well, here we're not just dealing with motives, are we? I mean, it's interesting if I ask you that question. Why should you as a Christian, if you're saved by the grace of God alone, obey Jesus Christ? Well, you might give a lot of good answers. For example, because we're so thankful. And that's something that perhaps you children learn before anything else. Why do you want to serve Jesus Christ? Because we're so thankful that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us. And that's a good reason, isn't it? But it's a motive, not necessarily a ground. Let me shift the example a little bit so you kind of realize what I'm getting at and what John is saying here. What if you ask the question, why does a fish breathe water or get oxygen out of the water? Well, because it's a fish. That's what fish do. That's the nature of a fish. In other words, the fish doesn't have to say, because I'm motivated to breathe water and I'm really just lacking the motivation to breathe oxygen. And if I just thought hard enough and I wanted to, then I could live out of the water. Well, it can't, because it's a fish. It's a nature of a fish to live like a fish and breathe like a fish and act like a fish. Well, what John's getting at is, in a similar sense, so it is with a Christian. It is a Christian's nature to gravitate towards righteousness. Simultaneously, the Christian has a sinful principle in his or her heart. Christ has radically changed us, but his work is ongoing, isn't it? We still have work to be done within us, but there is also something that has radically changed in our nature, and this is first rooted in the nature of Christ's work, and then secondly in the nature of the new birth. So in terms of the nature of Christ's work, it is Christ's work to make us righteous. Notice what he says once again in verse 4, and let's walk through the reasoning of the text a little bit. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, literally in the Greek, everyone who sins also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, literally in the Greek text, and I don't like to always cite the Greek text, but some of these things you'll recognize intuitively. Sin is Namas. Well, namas is the Greek word for law. So if you put the word theist, someone says, I'm a theist, meaning I believe in God. What happens if you put an A in front of it? The person's an atheist, isn't he? I don't believe in God. So if namas is law, and you put an A in front of it, what does it mean? No law, against the law. So here's a simple definition of sin. So if someone asks you, well, what is sin anyway? Well, the first thing John says is sin is against the law. Sin is lawlessness. Whose law? Well, ultimately, isn't it the law of God? I mean, really think about it. If all we had was human laws and the customs and norms of society, would there really be anything such as right and wrong anymore? Wouldn't everything just be completely relative to the society? Wouldn't it basically be whatever we think is best in our own eyes, whatever helps us the most? And isn't that exactly what our society is saying? The reason why there is no concept of sin and no concept of good and evil is because there's no concept of God. And you see what John is saying. Sin is against God. Sin is against God's law. God's law reflects who God is. And so when we sin, sin can only be defined in relation to God. It cannot be defined in any other way. So maybe your children know the question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does want of conformity mean? Well, not being or doing what God requires. And what is transgression? Doing what God forbids. But you see, it's all about God. Do we define sin this way? Do we recognize that fundamentally sin is a matter of our relationship to God or lack thereof? Is this what drives our understanding of right and wrong and good and evil? And so here John is saying, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now, the reason why I've tried to stress this issue that he says everyone who sins practices lawlessness, everyone who continues in this particular direction and bent of life, is because what he's actually saying is this. It's as though John is asking each one of us the question, what is it that ultimately dominates and characterizes your life? It's one thing to say that I fall into sin, that I'm surprised by sin, that I have many faults, that we all fail in many things. In fact, John himself tells us earlier in this book, doesn't he? If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And worse than that, John's not very politically correct, and John's not very gentle sometimes in the way he says these things, but what else does he say? Well, if you say you have no sin, not only are you a liar, but you're making God to be a liar. God defines right and wrong. God says what's good and evil. And who are you? Who do you think you are? To then say, Christian or not, I have no sin. God says you have sin. God says you've fallen short of his law. And you know it by your own experience, by your own hearts. And if you deny it, you're a liar. Now the same John turns around and says almost the exact opposite. If you sin, you're not of God at all. If you sin, you've committed lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. And he who sins is not of God. Well, what is it? Which is it? Well, you see what John is saying is even though as a Christian, you know by your experience that sin remains even if it no longer reigns, you also know that something else reigns. The dominating factor in our lives, the very nature of the Christian, is to gravitate towards Christ, just like the earth revolving around the sun. So the Christian is magnetically pulled to Christ and revolving around Christ. And this is the dynamic that drives everything that I was presenting this morning from the beginning of this chapter. We long to see Christ. We are gravitating towards him. We're pulled towards him. And we must find likeness or we cannot be satisfied. Well, now John is adding the fact that this is really part of the nature of Christ's work. Who are we to continue in a life that openly turns its back upon God? Who are we, in other words, to love what God hates? To delight in what God despises? And how do we know what God loves and hates, what God rejoices in, what God despises, other than his law, which we find in his word? And so the Christian reads this and says, if anyone practices sin, he practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But what else are we to remember? You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, there is no sin. It's been probably 12 years or so, I would guess, since I've preached on this particular text. And I remember last time I did, a man came up to me afterwards and was very upset and said, when it says here that Jesus came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin, what he really means is that we are sinners in the sight of God and under God's wrath and curse, and we need to be forgiven. And we not only need to be forgiven, we need to be counted righteous in Christ. What's he talking about? Well, isn't this what the Bible calls justification? And we're tempted, aren't we, when we read something like this to say, you know, I'm so sinful and I recognize that I'm utterly hopeless in the sight of God, that this is what he has to be talking about. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, you realize that that's the right doctrine, but I think for the wrong text. If those things weren't true, then nothing that I have to say from this text would have any value with us. Unless we begin with the free justification of God in Christ, that is, our forgiveness of sins, God counting us righteous in Christ, we'd have no hope. And we might as well be at home and not bother coming to worship tonight. We'd have no access to God. So I don't want to undermine the importance of these things in any way. But it's not what he's saying. You realize that justification, or changing your status and your position before God, is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of the Christian life. In other words, it is something that starts you in a particular direction, puts you in a new position, puts you in a place where God is actually your God, and you are accepted in the sight of God, but it's not the end goal. God's ultimate desire is that all things would be put back in order, that we would no longer be rebels standing against his authority and breaking his law, but that the image of God would be rewritten on our hearts, that the law of God would be precious to our souls because it is precious to God. And this is what he's saying. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. And notice how he explains this. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, there's something I want you to notice here. And this is why I began with verse 28 this morning. There's only one command in this entire section. Now, think about that. The entire section is about why we need to obey God's commands, why we need to live the Christian life, why we need to follow Jesus Christ, and there's only one command in the entire section. Abide in him. What he's saying here is not prescriptive, but descriptive. You see, he's really telling the facts. As it were, he's telling it like it is. These things are objectively true. These are not simply things Christians ought to do. These are things that Christians can't help but doing. We must cultivate them. We must pursue them. But you see what he's saying is the very nature of the work of Jesus Christ to take away sin, and that's more than justification. He's saying it's utterly unthinkable to conceive of the work of Jesus Christ and say, as has been said in the past, saved by grace, blessed condition, can sin all I want and still have remission. In John's mind, that's not only repulsive, but impossible. Christ was manifested to take away sin, and no one who thinks that way, no one who lives that way, if you think that way, if you live that way. John says, on the authority of God, that no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You know, we often have the expression that seeing is believing. But for John, his expression is believing is seeing. We don't see Christ with our bodily eyes. We see him with the eyes of faith. And this is why he's telling us here that if this is our thought process, then we've neither seen him nor known him. Notice again, there is the negative side of things. We don't want to be purely negative in the Christian life. We need to be encouraged by the promises of God, which is, I think, where this text ultimately takes us. But there is this other side, isn't there? The nature of Christ's work is to produce holiness. This is why I stated this point in verses 4 through 6 as basically telling us that we must pursue holiness because of what Christ has done. He's come to take away sins. Now think of it this way. It's not just that Jesus died for you, if you're a Christian, to take away God's curse. Jesus lived for you, if you're a Christian, so that God might count you righteous with his righteousness. But Jesus also rose for you, didn't he? That you might live a new life, not just at the resurrection of the dead, but now. And that's the way the Apostle Paul reasons, and this is the reality standing behind John's teaching here. Jesus did everything that he did for your sake. And the Spirit, as it were, is taking you and planting you in Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, to live, to breathe, to abide in Jesus Christ, so that all he is and all that he has and all that he's done is yours. And now what John is telling these people is, look to the coming of Christ. Look to the glory that will be revealed, and run as fast as you can into the arms of Christ himself. Pursue righteousness because he's righteous. And remember this, it is the nature of the gospel that the Son of Man came to take away sin. and in Him there is no sin. What is your view of sin? Is it the greatest burden in your life? There are many reasons why people may want to go to heaven. Maybe perhaps you don't want to go to hell. And who would? At least if you're a thinking person. Maybe you want to escape pain and misery. Maybe that's less of a temptation as we're younger, but as we get older, of course, there's more temptation, there's more struggles, there's more pains. The youth, young in this world, always want to live many decades or many years and can't even think about dying, but you all know, there comes a point where that switch is over, doesn't it? How many older people do you meet that they're ready to go because of the burdens, and we want to be relieved? And again, who wouldn't to be relieved at some point? But what is the greatest burden that hinders your life? Is it a burden that you go through 24 hours in an airport and then hour 25 lose the patience that you had gained for 24 hours? Is it a burden to see the sin remaining in your relationships as husbands and wives, as parents to your children, children to your parents? Not just the impatience, but the grumbling, the complaining. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you see what John's saying. The good news of the gospel is these are exactly the things that the Son of God came to abolish and to take away. And in Him is no sin. And you see, what it really comes down to is, as a Christian, could you really be satisfied if God said, I've wiped away your sins, the slate is clean, I've counted you righteous, now go and do whatever you want. And by the way, I'm not going to deal with this sin problem. You're just going to live with it for the rest of eternity. If you're a Christian, I appeal to your experience. Would that not be a greater burden to you than all the afflictions and all the evils that you could face in this world? There really be a never be an end to your personal sin. Well, this is why I said, I think what John is saying is on the one hand, a warning to those who disregard the law of God. But on the other hand, it is encouragement to the Christian, isn't it? Christ came to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Well, then John explicitly turns to the positive, and this brings us to our second point. The first, looking back to what Christ has done. The nature of His work is to take away sin. The second thing is what He is doing. And this is, again, what I said at the outset. The Christian life flowing in and out of the new birth and permeating every hour, every day, every minute that we live. And this is why He says then in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, what will we expect here? Let no one deceive you. If you live in unrepentant sin, then you're lost. That's actually not what He says, is it? Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous, as Christ, that is righteous. You see, what He's actually doing is He's seeking to encourage us. You know by your experience that your best obedience is flawed at best. You know that your best acts of righteousness are unworthy of the glory of God. You know that even your best acts of praise would sink you into the pit of hell were it not for the mercy of Christ, and your sin itself is a burden to you. And now He's saying, little children, my dear ones, my friends, don't be deceived. Though you be flawed, though you be ungodly, though you be unrighteous in many respects, as you sincerely, though imperfectly, love and follow and know Jesus Christ, then take heart. For you know that everyone who practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. You know you're in Christ, in other words. You know you're accepted in the Beloved. And not only does God accept your person, but He accepts your works. He looks much like an earthly parent, or many of you who are parents, would look at your own children. And when the child, say a three-year-old, makes a piece of artwork for you, you don't start criticizing the style and the lack of ingenuity and the lack of skill and the lack of proper technique. You rejoice that your child is serving you and seeking you and loving you and honoring you, right? And we put them on our refrigerator. We carry them with us. Just on my last trip, I had one of these notes as a bookmark in a book I was reading to remember my family while I was away. And we love these things. Well, in some ways, this is how John is expressing the attitude of our Heavenly Father towards his children. Be encouraged, in other words. Though your righteousness be imperfect, as you are following Christ sincerely and practicing righteousness, you are righteous as he is righteous. In other words, you're starting to resemble something of his character. This is why, by the way, it's interesting in the Psalms when the psalmist will describe things like the righteous man and the wicked man. You realize that what he describes there most of the time is not, here's the righteous man who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for his redemption. Of course, that's true, and it's vital. But here's the righteous man. How do I identify him? How do I know him? He meditates on the law of God day and night. He shuns ungodly counsel and company. He gives generously and lends to others. He swears to his own hurt and he keeps his promises. You see what's going on. This man is righteous, not because he's justifying himself before God, but because he walks like God, he walks with God, and he's starting to look like God. Not like the deity, of course, but his character, right? His ethical qualities. And what John's really saying is just in line with the Psalms, isn't it? So what he's really saying is, Christian, take heart. Little children, dear ones, you know that if you're walking in this path, though it be imperfect, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And then he throws in the negative again. And this is where he's going to explain what Christ is currently doing in light of the new birth. And this is why I said we're moving from what he will do to what he has done to what he is doing. Because notice what he adds. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Again, not a very popular statement, but the Bible is very clear. You're either of God or you're of the devil. And of course, I'd hope you'd want to know which one you are. And how do you know? Well, notice what John's answer is. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You see what John's saying? He's not saying, show me your profession of faith. Show me your sound doctrine. Show me your creed. Those things are vital. Those things are important. And he could have said those things. In fact, in chapter 4, he basically does. Some of you are coming around, he says, and denying that Jesus came in the flesh. He only appeared to be a man, wasn't really a man. And he says, you're a liar, you're not of God. John likes to say these sorts of things. But what does he do here? He says, well, consider your character. Whose image do you bear? Do you bear the image of God? Do you bear the image of Satan? How do I know? Well, do we love lies or do we love truth? Would be one example. Why do I think of this? Well, John himself says, doesn't he? Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. Whose image do we bear? Do we love the truth of God, or do we believe the lie? Do we submit to the truth of God as he reveals himself in his word, or do we look after other truth or turn to other things beyond God's word? Well, again, basically, as plausible as this may look, the Bible strips away all the niceties. We're either of God or of the devil. And we know by our fruits, whose image do we bear? Do we look more like God in our practice? Do we look more like Satan in our practice? Now, I could give hundreds of examples in terms of what this would look like on both sides, but I'd rather just give one that would cut across all the different examples that we could look at in life and tie them all together under one principle. Here it is. Why do you do what you do? Why do you work hard? Why do you love your wives? Why do you love your husbands? Why do you take care of your children? Why do you work hard at school? Why do you do anything? Is it out of love to Christ? Is it out of a desire to honor God? Or is it something else? Is it just our own ways, our own happiness, our own friendships, our own personal relationships, the good of other people? You realize that anything less than the glory of God is sinful. And really, that's the essence of sin, isn't it? Is to ignore God and put him on the side, to pursue our own way rather than his, even to pursue things that are right in themselves for the wrong reason and the wrong way. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is against the law of God. And we come back to this principle. So look at your fruit. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. When Satan brought in sin and temptation, he brought death with it. Separation from God, alienation from others, death itself, and the curse of God into eternity. All of these things, you see them right on the first pages of Genesis. And you see what's happening is John is saying when Jesus came, he came to take the order that Satan had introduced into the world, or we could even say the disorder, and turn it upside down. Everything became wrong, and now everything will become right. One day, all of our sicknesses will end if we're believers. All of our tears will be wiped away. All of our sighing and groans will be over. All of our sin will be eradicated. The corruption of our world and its decay around us will be stopped. And we will be renewed, we will be resurrected, we will be restored, and so will the world, and so will everything else. And you see what John is saying. This is exactly what Jesus came to do. And it is totally unfitting to act as though the Lord is setting everything right and undoing the works of the devil and setting them aside and brushing them away, but to live in such a way that is going against the grain. The Lord is taking all things this way, and I am walking this way. You see what he's saying? For this cause, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And there it is. What is God doing now in Christ? Well, John says, if we're born of God, we cannot keep on sinning because the seed of God is in us. He's using an analogy. To planting and putting in a seed. And you get the idea. You put the seed in the ground. And if you care for it and you water it, what does it do? It grows and it flourishes and it grows into a plant. Ultimately, it bears fruit. And what he is saying here is the work of the Spirit in the human heart is much like this seed. In fact, it is seed. It is the seed of God. And God nourishes this seed. God enables it to grow. God ensures its success and survival. This is not like trying to grow plants in our house or in our garden, and they last about a week. This is the Lord himself cultivating the life of the Christian. So what's he saying? If you are discouraged in the Christian life, if you are pursuing godliness and pursuing righteousness, how does the Lord encourage you along the way? First, in light of this morning, think of what Christ will do. You will get your goal. You will be purified. You will reach the end result. So run the race set before you. Pursue godliness with all of your heart because you will get your desire when you see Christ as he is. But secondly, consider what Jesus has done. Remember that he has come to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And can we not then pray, Lord, take away my sin, not just forgive my sin, but grant me victory over my sin to make progress, to press onward and upward in Christ and for the glory of Christ. But then thirdly, what Christ is doing. The seed of God is in us. Are we born of God? Then do we take courage that God has begun new life in us? God will foster this life. He will nourish this life. He will preserve this life. Now again, notice the dynamic here. Isn't it interesting? If we think about the question, how would I encourage someone who asked me to pursue personal holiness, to grow in the practice of godliness? Would we give an answer somewhat like John's? One imperative, abide in him, followed by many things that we must believe. Do we believe in what Christ will do? Do we rest on what Christ has done? Do we look to what he is doing? And by faith do we believe that he will grant us our desire and we will grow in godliness. In other words, we must follow the commands of Scripture. We must follow the law of God. We must obey the commands of God, but we must do them in the right way. We must do so looking to what Christ will do, what he has done, and what he is doing. And this is always where the Bible begins with these things. So I want to end just by reiterating the point of warning and encouragement on both sides. Now, from one perspective, there could be nothing more discouraging than everything John has told us in this text. If our desire is simply to be forgiven and yet have the world, the flesh, and the devil, to live the way we please rather than the way God pleases, then this text basically says you're not born of God. Christ has not destroyed the works of the devil in you. You're not practicing righteousness. You're not righteous. You're outside of the pale, in other words. But you realize that even here, if you find yourself in this category, the Lord doesn't stop with the note of warning. The note of warning can become a note of encouragement. There is no reason to stay where you are. There is no reason to remain outside of Christ. There is no reason not to embrace Christ in what he will do, and what he has done, and what he is doing. And would you not this very day take the warning to heart? Be discouraged, but don't stay discouraged. Turn from sin to Christ the righteous one. Is he not able to forgive your sins? Is he not able to remove your sins? Is he not able to purify your hearts, your lives, your consciences, to reshape you in the image of God? In other words, will you take Christ to do all and in all things to trust in him to destroy sin in you? But these promises are at your fingertips, which blends us very neatly into the encouragement the text gives. I appeal to you, brother and sister in the Lord, what greater encouragement could you have than the things John is telling us here? We will gain success in the Christian life. Because of what Christ will do, because of what he has done, because of what he is doing. Because he came to take away sin, and in him there's no sin. Because the seed of God is in us and remains in us. And we ought to wake up and remember that though sin remains in us, it no longer reigns. And I will make progress in pursuing the Lord, in seeking his promises, in obeying his commands, because he said the things that he said in this text. And really, perhaps one of the main reasons why we don't have a greater push towards personal godliness in our lives and perhaps to the church at large, if that's the case, is that we don't adequately meditate upon such things. We will see Christ as he is. Does it drive us onward? Christ came to take away sin. Do we trust in him to take away ours? His seed remains in us, and do we look to him to be faithful to his promises? These are the basic things the Lord gives us here. May the Lord bless these truths to encourage our souls and to look to the Lord himself as we pursue holiness. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us such great promises in your word and weighty exhortations. We thank you for the whole of Scripture and all that it says to us, and we pray that we would receive it without partiality. We ask, Lord, that the word we've heard now would be an encouragement to us to pursue godliness, and we pray that our greatest desire in life and in death would be to bear your image and to reflect the glory of our Savior in this life and in the life to come, and we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to sing now about the faithfulness of our God, taking our psalters, singing 34C. This psalm praises God for all of his goodness and his kindness in encircling us and enabling us to walk with him throughout this life. Let us stand together as we sing 34C.